Good morning.
Good to see everyone today. You would open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. It is encouraging to be with you once again. And as most of you know, we generally are exercised to do textual studies, verse by verse and what have you. And we've been, in recent visits, going through the story of the life of Joseph. But the Lord willing, this morning, we've been exercised to look at a topical study. So we'll take a little change of pace for the time being. And we're going to look a little bit at the person of Christ. A topical study, an introduction, a bit of overview of the person of Christ. Now, when we look at Christology and such as this, we find an immense study of just a vast study. It includes Christ in eternity past, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in typical manner of the Old Testament. We see him as earthly ministry, his cross work, present ministry, his future return, and his eternal reign. And as you can tell already, when you look at the person of Christ, we consider who he is, as well as what he has done and is doing and will do. So it's the person and work of Christ is one sense of the study that we have in front of us this morning. Dealing with his character, his titles, his works, his words. As we consider truth concerning him. This morning, as many around this world are remembering Resurrection Sunday, and as we see, this is a wonderful opportunity to testify of him, the one who was on that middle cross, the one who not only died for our sins, but rose again that third day. But as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of who he is, throughout the centuries, there have been many errors proposed by some, by many, unfortunately. And they come at different times with different names, but they tend to resurface from one century to another. And so it's very important that we are grounded in our knowledge and our understanding from God's Word of who this one that rose again, just who is this one, the Christ. And so let's look at some key passages to start with, even though we find him throughout the Word of God. Some key portions in the New Testament, beginning at Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, or in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Please, if you would, to the next book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Let's turn, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not been too long ago that we did a study through 2 Timothy. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. As we have read some key portions about the Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at, just in overview form, a few aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and some areas that we can identify this tremendously important topic. As we think of his character and his attributes, we can see that in a couple of different veins. We think of the attributes of God in general. We think of the moral attributes and the essential attributes of God. And as we think of these things, a moral attribute, we would think of how the Lord is loving and gracious and merciful and faithful. And yet when we think of him from his essential glories, we think of aspects that, well, for example, he is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. One way to make a distinction between these two, moral and essential glories, is that when we see his essential glories, we realize only the Lord himself is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. And yet when we see his moral attributes, we know that he alone is perfect in these aspects. But it's interesting that as you consider the moral attributes, these are aspects of things that he expresses to us to practically yield to him and his word, that we are to display love and grace and mercy, realizing only he is perfect in and of these essence, the essence of his self. But we see a distinction here between the moral attributes and characteristics of God as opposed to those essential glories. When we think of this, we specifically want to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Godhead. We think of such subjects as his impeccability. What do we mean when we say the impeccable one? Well, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was tempted in the wilderness, we see that he was the one who was the impeccable one that not only did not respond by sinning, but was the eternal Son of God who would not nor could not sin. He's the impeccable one. We think of him as the one who was born of a virgin. We think of him as the one who had no sin nature. We think of him as, even though he was veiled in the tent, as John 1 tells us, he was in that body, and man would see him in that body, and because man cannot see the full glory of God, we see that he tabernacled amongst us in that body. And yet, even though he was a man, he never yielded the fact that he was fully God. We see he's the impeccable one. So that's a very tremendous and needful study, that he not only did not sin, but could not sin. We see him in his deity, the very crux of that topic that we've alluded to already, that he, not only being 100% man, but being 100% God, the deity of Christ. Of course, the book of John is a tremendous place to start that study. Throughout that book, the emphasis of that one who came to save is the eternal Son of God. Which that brings us to yet another aspect, thinking of specific characteristics or studies of the person of Christ, and that would be the eternal sonship of Christ. Some of these, for those that have been saved for a while, and some that have studied the Bible for many years, you may say, well, you know, these are very basic things. These are things that, yes, we should clearly understand. But it's not always that simple with everyone. Again, there's been a lot of heretical teaching and a lot of things that have been by the opposition that have been proposed about who Jesus Christ is. So we need to be careful and be grounded in these things. The fact that he's the eternal Son of God is not just a moot point. It is very important. As you go through the book of John, for example, in every chapter from John 3 to John 17, every chapter speaks of the one whom the Father sent, or he sent me, the Lord Jesus would say. And so we see the sent one. That's just a tremendous way to jump into that aspect of study, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we think of his lordship. The fact that he is head. The fact that he is Lord of all. He is both Savior and Lord. Well, is another aspect of consideration. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine titles, in his names. Now, this is a vast study in and of itself. But when we study the names of God and the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, it sheds upon our understanding who he is, and what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. We see, of course, when you study the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, some come to mind, such as Emmanuel, the I Am of God, and just innumerable amount from Old to New Testament. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, and on. The divine names and titles of our blessed Savior. As well, when we consider who this one, the Lord Jesus, is, we think of the Trinity. Again, that's a word that you may not specifically find in your Bible, but we do see the word Godhead. And we see time and time again passages that would bring together the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very key understanding to the eternal Godhead. Along with his incarnation and his humanity are areas of study. Again, it's not just the essence of who he is, but his works. What has he done? We could think of the Old Testament as another way of considering this one, the Lord Jesus. For example, in history, we see the Lord Jesus. We see him in pre-incarnate appearances. We see him in theophanies, appearances of God in that sense. Sometimes the term the angel of the Lord is found. We find Genesis and Judges as very key places to find such studies. We find as well in the Old Testament prophecy. When we think of, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 just for a moment. The book of beginnings, where we often find the law of first mention of a word study or a topic, we turn back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see there in the garden, and as the sentence is being laid down upon those participants in the garden, we turn to Genesis 3 and notice in verse 16, or rather verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So as we see this term enmity and hatred, we see the term seed and such, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward from this sense of prophecy, and we see God's program that's laid out that the rest of the Word of God will unravel. We see prophecy, Isaiah 53, one of the most well-known and well-quoted portions from God's Word. As it speaks of that one, some 700 years before he came to earth, we see the prophet speaking of the one that would suffer for you and for me in such vivid language. Not to mention the prophet Zechariah, not so well known as Isaiah. But when you look at Zechariah, you see the messianic passages from that little prophet as well. And as we see throughout there, it speaks of him in his first coming, and also messianic passages concerning his second coming yet. As we think of the Old Testament, not only in history and in prophecy, we see in typology, in picture form, we see the Lord Jesus. Not been too many months ago, we had a color chart up for a couple of meetings with the tabernacle. This was borrowing that from our brother Andy Amos, real helpful visual. As you recall, the tabernacle speaks of things concerning the church of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the person of Christ. And as you look at the different articles of furniture, you see the glories of the Lord Jesus. Of course, from the inside, you would see the gold, and we see the blue and the scarlet and the fine linen and such. And yet, if you were upon a hill looking down from the outward, you would see the badger skins, that which was not so beautiful. What a contrast, and what a tremendous picture of the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's both fully God and fully man, as we see that one in the sense of his veiling in the tabernacle, that badger skin. The Lord Jesus came, and there was no beauty in him that we should behold him, but all we know who he is in his essence. We know he's the one who is the God-man. We know that he's the one of the gold as the deity of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So we see him in typology, which as well carries on into the Bible characters in the Old Testament. I've been encouraged with the study we've generally been looking at, and that is the main characters of the book of Genesis. And as you recall, we looked at Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and now Joseph. We see wonderful pictures of this one, the Lord Jesus. In Abraham and Isaac, in that story, we see how Abraham was so willing to take his son in Genesis 22, to take that one, the promised son, the one he said, mine only son, as he spoke. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus. Christ is so willing to go to the cross of Calvary for your sin and mine. And so in picture was that one Isaac, the son, willing to go all the way to the place of sacrifice, until the Lord in heaven stayed the hand of his father, until the lamb was put in his place, the ram was put in his place. What a picture, as we see in more recent studies with Joseph, as we see in chapter 37 of Genesis, there the many things that happened to Joseph by the hands of his 10 older brothers. How they hated him, they envied him, they conspired against him, they sat there and watched him, they put him in a pit where there was no water. And all these things that happened to him at the hands of his brethren are pointed out in the New Testament and the Gospels as a reminder of what the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of man. So we see him, the Lord Jesus, in history and prophecy and in typology. And as well, in the Old Testament, may I mention messianic portions. We alluded to the book of Zechariah, but particularly we think of Psalms and how many of the Psalms speak well of the Lord Jesus. Speaking there, as the psalmist would say, things that would bring to mind the Lord Jesus himself. As I recall, the psalmist speaking about, thine holy one shall not see corruption in Psalm 16. That reminds us of what we have, as we've been reminded this morning, of his resurrection. As we think of what is said in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we think back to the Psalms. Well, as we press on about the study of the Lord Jesus, let's stop for a moment and think of particular works that we know of Him and His words. We see that there is a sense of studying His earthly ministry. We think of the life of this blessed Savior, the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. We think of His miracles, His teachings, and His parables along with that, His earthly ministry. We think of particularly the cross work of the Lord Jesus. If you study the Lord Jesus, you must come to the foot of the cross and learn of Him. The cross work ministry, His suffering, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the follow of the ascension. His cross work ministry. And the present ministry of the Lord Jesus as well. When we think of His present ministry, we think of the one who is our great high priest, our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor, and He is the one who is the head of the church, the one who's preeminent, we read in Colossians just a moment ago. So we see Him in His work, earthly, cross work, present, and yet there's a sense of His future ministry as He returns and He will reign, and we see that all judgment has been committed to the Son. This is the one, and as we exalt Him and speak, I know there's been just a lot on the table as we think about Him, but if there's one among us today that has ever just wondered, you know, can I put my faith and trust in this one? This one that people speak of as resurrecting from the dead, really, what does that mean to me? Can I put my trust in Him? Well, part of the intent for studying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is to show that He is who He claims to be, and that truth is in Him, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, you can put your faith and confidence in Him. He is the eternal Son of God, the impeccable One, who loved you and gave Himself for you. So as we ponder a little bit further, let's go to Colossians now. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Think of the context, the book of Colossians a little bit, as we see Him, the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, paralleling the twin epistle of Ephesians as we see the body. But in Colossians, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. You know, there are, as we've mentioned, many dangerous heresies and cults and false teachings about the Lord Jesus that resurface over the years and have been exposed. We think of how in 2 John, there's the clear warning about being careful about those that hold not to the doctrine of Christ. How important it is that we hold to the truth of who this one that we claim is on that middle cross by the Word of God and what it tells us that He is the resurrected one. It matters what we understand about Him. Well, in Colossians, as we see in chapter 1, we read earlier, beginning at verse 12, about the one who has translated us, who has delivered us, who has redeemed us, and through Him we even have the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14. And then, as you recall, when we read, beginning at verse 15, we read of seven aspects of the preeminence of Christ. We see Him as this one, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We see Him as the creator of all, verse 16. We see that He is before all things and the one by whom all things consist. All things are sustained by Him, verse 17. And He's the head of the church, verse 18, as well as the firstborn from among the dead. He's the leader of resurrection. And so as we see these things exalting Him in His preeminence, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. We see the very essence of God, the clarity of who God is seen in this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we have peace, verse 20, through the blood of His cross. Do you have peace today with God? You need to know Him personally as the one who died for your sins. You know, it's one thing to be around as people say, go to church or to be religious or what have you, and to say with your mouth that, I'll be agreeable if someone asks me if I'm a Christian. It's more than just a mouth profession. The Bible tells us if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. You see, it's a heart that is a repentant heart that acknowledges before a holy, righteous God that we're a sinner and we're undone and that we are in need of the Savior. And we believe and put our faith and our confidence in that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And thus we can be born again, a new creature in Christ, regenerated, born from above. Well, that peace that we have is being mentioned here. As we carry on through chapter 1, we see with this overall theme of Christ as the head of the church and showing His sevenfold preeminence, and that we see that the Father being pleased that all fullness should dwell in Him. We come to the end of the text that Paul, the last of the apostles, is the human author of this book by the leading of the Spirit of God. He points out in verse 26 and 27, or excuse me, first of all, in 23 and 24, that he's both a minister of the gospel and of the church. The two leading themes, you may say, through the epistles, the truth of the church and the truth of the gospel. And as you see these things intertwined together in the person of Christ, he will address certain mysteries, that is, truth not previously revealed, as defined over in Ephesians 3. But a New Testament mystery is a truth not previously revealed in the Old Testament with clarity. We see in the New Testament there are several mysteries. And we come across some of those here in Colossians. And in verse 26, he speaks of even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we see this truth of Christ living in us. We see the indwelt Spirit of God living in every child of God. And with this, we come into chapter 2. And he continues on with both a practical and yet very doctrinal exhortation. We'll continue on in chapter 2 and speak of yet another mystery. Notice there in verse 2, as he exhorts the saints at Colossae that their hearts might be comforted in being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice how verse 3 ties this together. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You must understand the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be one of His children. You must receive Christ as your Savior. That we understand by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God these wonderful treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in that one, the Lord Jesus. He's the in whom of verse 3. We speak of the Christ. Tremendous revealed truth concerning the triune Godhead. As we think of the beautiful mystery of these wonderful truths of the Lord Jesus and the Godhead. Well, with this, as Christ is preeminent through the book of Colossians, the rest of chapter 2 will speak of isms that will bring and raise its ugly head through the years that will contradict the truth that's already been taught in this book of who Christ is. He is preeminent. He is Lord. He is Savior. He's the Creator. And yet, when you work your way through Colossians 2, it will speak of false knowledge, as it were, this Gnosticism, beginning there in verse 8, legalism beginning there in verse 11, mysticism beginning in verse 18, asceticism, just these big terms can be a way of categorizing, but we see that in verse 20. But the point being this, that there are isms and false teachings out there that contradict the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Salvation is in Him, in Him alone. Rest is in Christ and Christ alone. And as we've already noted in chapter 1, is it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Notice in chapter 2 now, in a similar reading, in verse 9. As verse 8 would speak of this first ism of, we're warned not to let anyone spoil us through philosophy or vain deceit, after traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. But verse 9 would say, for in Him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are complete in Him. That is your position in Christ. You know, there is the study of various aspects of the Word of God of who we are in Christ from the positional aspect and the practical. Practically, we are told to be holy. We are exhorted to live in a godly manner, practically. But positionally, if we're saved, we are a saint. That is a name for a child of God. We are holy. We are set apart. We are a saint in that positional sense. So don't be confused. Take the context of Scripture and understand that there's a difference between your position and your practice, and they should come together. But here we are. What a positional truth that we have, that we are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. We that know Christ as our Savior have much to be thankful for. As we think of the One who is on that middle cross, the One that we are reminded many times this morning, as we have the glorious opportunity to, every Lord's Day morning, to come and to remember Him. But on Resurrection Sunday, we have even yet that extra emphasis, you might say, as we see all around us, people are acknowledging this. Not all necessarily understand the true meaning of it, but we see it emphasized. And what a testimony it is that we can remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has risen, the One who is ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And by having faith and confidence in Him alone, you are complete in Him. Our confidence is in Him. We don't need self-esteem, we need Christ's esteem. We are complete in Him. Well, with that, just the last few minutes of our message, let's look at some specifics of one aspect of this study, and that's the deity of Christ. Let's turn now to John chapter 1. This hits the central core of who He is. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And again in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as well, in as John recorded Revelation, we see there in chapter 19, speaking of what was written, as we see that white horse entering in, the name being the Word of God. We see different times that term, the Word, is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So our question would be, as we study the deity of Christ, that is, that Christ is God. And by the way, unfortunately, there are those who claim to be in so-called Christendom who deny this. You know, not all of profession is real. You think some of the teachings in the parables of the Lord Jesus, talking about how there's the large sense of professing Christianity, and then there's the smaller realm of what is real. There are the birds that fly, that lodge in the tree, and we think of the mustard tree and all this, of the monstrosity that's out there. Look at all that says there are Christianity. And then when you take all the cults and isms and such out, you come down to those that know Him. That's the body of Christ. Well, as we think of those who truly know Him, we know that He is the eternal Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And right here, John acknowledges that He is God. It's the Word. It's this one, the Lord Jesus, who dwelt amongst us. Who else said that He was God? Well, in 1 Timothy 3:16, we read that earlier, the writer there being Paul, humanly speaking, by the Spirit of God, Paul said that God was manifest in the flesh. And based on the context there, it's very clear who he's speaking of. So not only did John say that he was God, Paul identified him as God. What about a man named Thomas? Thomas in John chapter 20, if you recall, he was the one who was absent after the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. He was absent when the other 10 were there in the upper room and the Lord Jesus appeared. And yet 8 days later in John 20 and verse 26, we see that Thomas this time was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." The one who had said, "I'll never believe until I can touch the nail prints and such," now he's saying before him, "My Lord and my God." Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. And we ask the question once again, who called Jesus God? Hebrews chapter 1, we've read at the beginning of this text earlier, speaking of the seven superiorities of Christ there in the first few verses. And as you continue on in the text of Hebrews 1, as we see the theme of Hebrews, Christ is better. And we see Him better than the angels here in the first couple of chapters. And as we see many Old Testament quotes in the latter part of Hebrews 1, as we, for time's sake, I'll pick up in verse 6. "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" Notice verse 8. "But unto the Son, He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." But did you notice that beginning of verse 8? "But unto the Son, He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." I would suggest to you on very clear terms that the Father has acknowledged the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see these things, it's just a glimpse at this tremendous study of the deity of Christ. We could go to the Old Testament and see passages such as Isaiah, when the title Emmanuel, which means God with us, repeated in the New Testament there upon His birth in Matthew 1. It's God with us. It's Emmanuel. As we see in Isaiah 9:6, it speaks of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, which in translation in your margin would carry the Father of eternity. That's who the Lord Jesus is. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal one. He's the Father of eternity. We see Him called the branch, the Old Testament. We see at different times and the different aspects that parallel to the Gospels, where He is the branch who is the man, the branch who is the servant, the branch who is called the King, and He's the one who's the God of glory. We see the various aspects of who He is parallel to the Gospels. This man called the branch. As well, we see the one who is the great I Am in the Old Testament, back to the burning bush. And yet we see in the Gospel of John, that great book of the deity of Christ again, seven times over, "I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd," and such and so on. The I Am. Old Testament would speak of this one with the question, who can save from sin, as Micah would say. But then when we come to the New Testament, we understand that it's the Lord Jesus who can save and forgive from sin. We see the Old Testament, the one who's the Creator. We see Jehovah being acknowledged as Creator. But we come to the New Testament. It's none other than the Lord Jesus. In John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, He is the Creator. We see that in Zechariah, it's spoken of as this pierced one. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 4 speaks of how they pierced me. But when we come to John 19 and it quotes this, it speaks of Him that they pierced. And we see there in the context of the Lord Jesus there on the cross of Calvary, connecting what the prophet would say to what was said of Him there on the cross of Calvary. The one whom was pierced. So on and on throughout the Word of God, we see the clarity and the proof of the fact that Christ is God. Why is this so important? If you're going to trust someone to save you from your sins and put your full confidence in the one that will give you eternal life, you need to know who He is. He's not just a man. But He's the perfect God-man. Do you know Him today? And we that know Him can rejoice that He didn't stay in the grave. The Father showed His perfect appreciation and acceptance of what the Son had done. He rose Him from the grave. He is risen. I ask that one of the brothers may close in prayer.